Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 131. We're going to learn from this psalm, with particular application for our mothers, ways to quiet our souls and trust in Him. And I think what we've heard already is a great introduction for this message. Psalm 131, a short psalm, but with a powerful message. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Psalm 131 is called a Song of Ascents of David, if you look back up to the top and see the inscription there. This psalm was apparently sung by the Israelites as they went up to Jerusalem to celebrate the three feasts they were commanded to celebrate, according to Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16. Psalm 120 through Psalm 134 are all songs of ascent. This is the 12th in the series of 15 that are marked off this particular way. Other than Psalm 132, which is part of this group, these psalms have the shared characteristic of being shorter than the other psalms. They also refer to Jerusalem and Zion and the house of the Lord in greater density than other psalms typically do, obviously with arriving at Jerusalem in their minds. Some see a fitting order in placing this psalm after Psalm 130, because in Psalm 130 it speaks of the forgiveness of sins, and one who knows that his sins are forgiven can find the peace through childlike trust that Psalm 131 speaks of. Though the specific circumstances of David's life are not presented or discernible from the context of Psalm 131, we do know David is the author of this, we could call it a short and soothing meditation. And the bearing of David's heart, I think, is clear. David uses his own example, what's going on the inside of his heart, to teach believers to be humble and to be hushed and to be holy, no matter how things might be going in their life. Charles Spurgeon, and I will quote him more than once on this psalm, so eloquently says, "This psalm is both by David and of David. He is the author and the subject of it, and many incidents of his life may be employed to illustrate it. Comparing all the psalms to gems, we should liken this to a pearl. How beautifully it will adorn the neck of patience. It is one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. It speaks of a young child, but it contains the experience of a man in Christ. Lowliness and humility are here seen in connection with a sanctified heart and will subdued to the mind of God, and a hope looking to the Lord alone." So it was written 3,000 years ago, people, but it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and I believe it's very practical to our needs to speak how to compose and quiet our hearts in the midst of stress. It is a psalm that speaks of childlike, humble, hopeful faith. It describes, I think, what Philippians 4:7 calls a peace that surpasses all understanding. And so it tells us how to bring peace to our souls, to deal with stress in a God-honoring way. And my hope is some application will be here for you mothers in particular. Here we see three spiritual components for achieving peace, each having to do with each verse that is in the psalm. Three spiritual components for achieving peace in your life. And I borrow the words of this outline from Steve Lawson's commentary on the psalms. The first is humility in verse 1. Look at it again, please. Verse 1, "O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me." It is strategic that David begins with an expression of humility. Humility as a key to inner quiet and inner peace. and thus for our purposes also in dealing with stress. Humility is the necessary environment for quiet in the soul to settle in. And to express humility, express the humility that was in his life, he makes three denials here in a prayer before the Lord. His first denial is, "My heart is not proud." Well, since his audience is the Lord, and since this is given in Scripture, this has to be a true utterance. His heart was not proud. This doesn't mean his heart was always like this. It means that when he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and God was using him as an example, at this point, his heart was not proud. He had humbled himself, and he knew it. He could sense the humility in him. He could sense the lower view of self that he had. I'm sure he could compare that with his times of pride, and he knew what God was doing in him. He knew what his relationship to God had resulted in his life, this humility. The point, of course, is not that we learn to say these words to one another, "My heart is not proud." We'd kind of lose the humility immediately as soon as we said that, wouldn't we? But to humble our hearts before God and then express them truly to the Lord with joy and with peace as evidence of what God is doing within us. David starts with his heart, of course, for everything flows from the heart. He knew how important it was for his heart, his inner thinking, to be humbled. Indeed, if humility is not in the heart, any expression of humility is just a show, and it's hypocrisy. For a proud heart is something that the Lord shuns. It would do us well to remind ourselves of a couple of verses on this. Proverbs 16:5, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." Luke 1:51 from the New Testament, "God has done mighty deeds with his arms. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart." But the grace of God is able to humble believing hearts, hearts that trust in God. This was a reigning, successful king. He had conquered nations. He was the greatest king ever in the history of Israel to this point. He had whatever he wanted. Many wives, many children. He said, "My heart is not proud." His second denial is, "Nor are my eyes haughty." Of course, there's a connection between the heart and the eyes. Did you know that? Did you understand that often people can tell what is in the heart through the lamp of the eyes? Spurgeon says, "What the heart desires, the eyes look for. Where the desires run, the glances usually follow." Proverbs 21:4 confirms this. "Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked is sin." Psalm 101 verse 5, "No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure." Strong words from God. But the symptom of haughtiness was not in David's eyes. He did not look down on others as inferior, even though he was the king. There was a consideration that he had for others, a humble understanding that all that he had was of the grace of God, an undeserved gift. But of course, haughty eyes are common among people. David Paulison, in his little booklet called Stress, Peace Amid Pressure, and I highly recommend you pick it up and read it, and I will quote him a few times also, writes this, "Have you noticed that even people who feel lousy about themselves are judgmental toward others? When you feel inferior to others, you don't respect them or treat them with mercy. Instead, you envy, hate, grumble, and criticize. Even self-belittling tendencies, low self-esteem, self-pity, self-hatred, timidity, fears of failure and rejection, fundamentally express pride failing, pride intimidated, pride despairing. Such pride, even when much battered, still finds someone else to look down upon." End quote. David's third denial is that he's not seeking greatness for himself. Notice again, "Nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me." That's an amazing statement from a king, isn't it? This, of course, doesn't mean David was a lazy man or that he was unmotivated or unconcerned about important things. That's not what he's saying. Obviously, this was a serious man of war. He had won many battles. He'd beaten back the enemies of Israel many times. He was aroused to righteous indignation when Goliath mocked the name of Yahweh, the Lord of Israel. and he slew him with a stone and chopped his head off with Goliath's own sword. He had passion. He wanted to see things done for God. What it does mean is that pride often leads to seeking greatness for self. In a proud person, passions for personal greatness are aroused. Pride is competitive by nature, not for the team, but for oneself. Pride looks to be better than, greater than any other. Pride plots and plans how it can outshine another. Dr. Lawson describes what David is denying here as heroic exploits and personal achievements in competition with God's work. Kyle and Dalich in their commentary note this: pride has its seat in the heart. In the eyes especially, it finds its expression, and great things are its sphere in which it diligently exercises itself. But David wasn't like that. He wasn't headstrong. He wasn't attempting the impossible. He wasn't trying to build up his own kingdom. It was God's kingdom. If David had an ambition, it would have been toward the things of God, like Jesus in John 4:34, who said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." There's godly ambition. Or Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:9, "Therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home," that is in this world, "or absent," that is with the Lord, "to be pleasing to him." Or in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:33, "Seek first what? His kingdom and his righteousness, and everything else you need in life will be added to you." Those kinds of great things are worth pursuing, but they are not greatness for self. David did not even try to become king. And even after he was anointed king by the prophet Samuel, he spent a lot of time being patient, hiding in caves, running around the countryside while Saul was trying to kill him. And even when Saul died, he mourned Saul's death rather than rejoicing in the moment he became king. He left kingdom building to God. He was not preoccupied with climbing the ladder, getting higher for himself. David was content for what the Lord had decided for him. This is instruction, people. This is instruction for our hearts. Because many rush into some venture or some area of leadership without determining whether or not God really wants them to do that, whether or not God has called them to that. Spurgeon again. "Many, through wishing to be great, have failed to be good. They were not content to adorn the lowly stations which the Lord appointed them, and so they have rushed at grandeur and power and found destruction where they looked for honor. A man does well to know his own size. Ascertaining his own capacity, he will be foolish if he aims at that which is beyond his reach, straining himself and thus injuring himself. Such is the vanity of many men, that if a work be within their range, they despise it and think it beneath them. The only service which they are willing to undertake is that to which they have never been called, or for which they are by no means qualified. His looks are indeed lofty, who disdains to be a light among his poor friends and neighbors here below, but demands to be created a star of the first magnitude to shine among the upper ranks and to be admired by gazing crowds." Pride, seeking great things for self. Much stress is created by certain pursuits from a proud heart. Our own grand expectations for personal accomplishments, achieving lifelong goals. That's not only wrong, it unsettles us inside and creates a lack of peace. Now, please, again, don't misunderstand. The opposite of things too great for me or too wonderful for me are not insignificant and meaningless things, but things that God has designed for you to do. They are things that you are equipped and gifted to accomplish. They're things that fit the life that God has called you to. There's still challenges within that sphere. There's still excitement. There's still great interest within the sphere of pursuing the will of God. However, the implicit challenge to us, and therefore also the spiritual medicine that we so desperately need, is to stop pursuing the impossibilities that run against God's will for your life. Wrong goals for our lives. Be content with God's will. We should learn this lesson because life is filled with things that we already have, gifts from God we already have that really we have no control over at all. We could just start with like breathing the air and drinking the water because we made none of it. We can't sustain any of it and we need it every single moment. We can't control our health no matter how hard we work at eating right, exercising right. It's a lie, you know, that slogan we hear from time to time, take control of your life. Appeals to the flesh and to a proud mind, but is absolutely a lie. Nor, ladies, can you control the people in your family, though you may try. It will only lead to you being a manipulator or feeling like a failure, or to your anger and anxiety. Nor can you force yourself to become popular. Not that that's a worthy goal. That will make you shallow or flirtatious or a coward or a deceiver. Many women reject motherhood looking for a career to bring value to their lives as they see it. Great things not designed by God for them. Women often desire to be commended by their peers or their parents or professors who had high hopes for them back in college. Other women try to do it all and to have it all, to make it all work, career and motherhood, you name it. And that often brings unneeded and harmful stress. Then there are mothers who dive into motherhood headfirst and seek no other ambition. They too can enter into things that are too great for themselves. Pride can still be in the heart there. Haughty eyes or a glance maybe can be noticed about their looks. Look how good I look after having four kids. Not like that stretched belly you see with that gal over there. Or pride in mothering skill. Well, I know when I get kids, maybe this is even before motherhood, my house is not going to be that messy. And Nazarene knows because she cleans homes. See, you found your way into the sermon, Nazarene. Very good. Or pride in the accomplishments of our children. Sometimes motherhood pride is compelled to yell out on a bumper sticker, my child is an honor roll student at XYZ school. Beware of boasting of your child's successes. It may just be your boasting in self. Instead, mothers, pursue the things you were created to pursue. What has God given to you? How has He gifted you? What has He designed for your life? You have the life of a little child there to influence. Do you despise that secretly, even while in church you know you're not supposed to? Maybe you have two or three or more, and it seems that you're trapped. Is that not, though, the Lord's design for you, for your good? Does He not have a smile upon His face in giving you these children? Does He not have a good plan for you in your station in life? What great lessons there are in raising godly children. Start with patience. Everyone knows that. What about faith when you worry about the outcome of your children and you have to exercise faith for their decision making and trust God that God will work through that? And then, oh yeah, there's hard work. Often young gals grow up and have no idea how hard their mothers worked. And now they're learning, and it's good for them. Wisdom in solving problems. You think it's complicated when they're 4 or 5 years old. It only requires more wisdom as they get older. Loving the unlovable, because they're going to be very unlovable sometimes, even when they look cute. How about strengthened communion with God, that through your secret, quiet trials, you must learn to know God better? Well, when our heart is right and the eyes confirm that our heart is right within us, we are set for being happy and peaceful. For our biggest problem is a proud self-will. The second spiritual component to achieve peace is another H word, hush. Could have used quiet, but it doesn't fit. Hush. Verse 2, surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. David Paulison again. Amazingly, this man isn't noisy inside. He isn't busy, busy, busy. Not obsessed or on edge. Pressures to achieve don't consume him. Failure and despair don't haunt him. Anxiety isn't spinning him into a free fall. Regrets don't corrode his inner experience. He's not stumbling through the minefield of blind longings and fears. He's quiet. Again, don't misunderstand. This is not about personality. This is about inner spiritual character. This is not a person with a happy-go-lucky kind of personality. Nothing bothers him anyways. If you have what some people call a type A personality, this can be you. You can still achieve this quiet in Jesus Christ. This is not a detached person from life, an emotionally stoic kind of personality. A person like this, too, can have quiet. A person who has quiet in the soul can have deep relationships, much personal joy, and care about others. It's not indifference, it's peace, and there's a difference. The quiet composure here is something that must be learned and can be learned, regardless of the personality that you have. Notice he says, I have composed and quieted my soul. It took time and effort. It took learning to know how to compose his soul. It was hard. Again, I quote Paulison. A pool of water in the stillness of dawn is highly sensitive to vibration. Watch the surface and you can detect the approach of the slightest breeze or a slight tremor in the ground. In the same way, this quiet psalm can make you highly sensitive to noise. It is an instrument with which to detect gusts, tremors, or thrashings in the soul. What makes us so noisy inside? Turn the psalm into its opposite, the anti-psalm. Self, my heart is proud. I'm absorbed in myself. And my eyes are haughty. I look down on other people. And I chase after things too great and too difficult for me. So of course I'm noisy and restless inside. It comes naturally. Like a hungry infant fussing on his mother's lap. Like a hungry infant, I'm restless with my demands and worries. I scatter my hopes onto anything and everybody all the time. Now maybe you know where the noise comes from. David says, that's not me. I'm like a weaned child. Weaned is the Hebrew term gamal, used of Isaac in Genesis 21:8, where it says the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. It's a term that's used also for Samuel when he was weaned from Hannah. Isaiah 11 and verse 8 contrasts the nursing child with the weaned child. Isaiah 28:9 speaks of children weaned from milk and just taken from the breast. So this is a child in their culture 3 to 5 years old, he's comparing himself to. Not old enough to care for himself, but not dependent on milk either. So the weaned child is no longer restless around mommy. Now he just leans his head against mommy tenderly. He's not fussing to try to find something in need. He's content. He no longer frets for what it is that he wants. Milk is no longer indispensable. There's no longer that all nagging feeling, self-seeking fuss. And David says he learned to do this. He has quieted his own soul, quieted from the word doom. In an active sense, it means he was reducing it to silence. He quieted the agitation inside. In the perfect tense, it shows it was a completed act. He purposed to be still, and he purposed to have quiet and peace in his soul before God and by the grace of God, and he achieved it by God's grace. Peace reigns within his soul, not discontentment. Spurgeon, by holy effort, he had mastered his own spirit so that towards God he was not rebellious, even as towards man he was not haughty. It is not an easy thing to quiet yourself. Sooner may a man calm the sea or rule the wind or tame a tiger than quiet himself. We are clamorous, uneasy, petulant, and nothing but grace can make us quiet under afflictions, irritations, and disappointments. That's true. But God's work in David's life had brought in this calm. The soul is calm because it has truly and deeply learned that it does not have to depend on self for joy. It is patient because it does not think of present circumstances as the end or even as a prison that they can never get out of. But as verse 3 we'll see teaches, it still has hope. He has quiet contentment with his God. He used to be like a restless sea, but Christ has said, hush, be still. And so that is how he is. Calm like the surface of a lake, satisfied in the small things of life. He has taught himself to respond to the grace of God and not to seek worldly enjoyment and entertainment, but he rests in the peace of God and loving Christ. God's grace works in the humble just as assuredly it opposes the proud. Again, this is not quiet self-confidence that some people seem to naturally have. That is a sin. That is pride. That is self-deception, self-confidence. This is quiet confidence in the Lord. It expresses, I think, Philippians 4:11 and following, where Paul writes, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." This is a soul meditating on God and God's Christ and God's Scriptures. How hard this is for modern women. Women who achieved a college degree, who studied chemistry with all of its complexities and intriguing discoveries, or who studied great literature and delved into great minds and their artistic expressions, maybe who debated the country's best on a debate team, researched new horizons in biology, and now, look at her. She's reduced to changing diapers, wiping countless spills, correcting the same behavior 40 times a day, stepping on Legos. Can you be satisfied with what God is doing in your life now? Oh, the family had such great things planned for her, their budding and achieving and brilliant daughter, a great pianist, a Fox Evening News journalist. But look at her now. Four kids clinging to her arms. Doctor Mom with varicose veins. Used to dream of the romantic engagement with your man. You clearly pleased him back then. Had that nice figure. Time to take those private walks and secret places. Now, sorry, honey, I'm tired. Date, what's that? I don't know what that is anymore. I have to catch up with the laundry, wash the dishes. The Joneses are coming over tomorrow. I got to clean the place up. And little Devin has a runny nose. Is there a lot of noisiness inside rather than quiet? Noisiness makes sense to the way we usually think. How do you not think about having a better home, a nicer car, more attention from your husband? How do you not think about wanting to have more control over your schedule. More times just to get away from it all. More meaningful adult conversations. How about just some more understanding from the family? And let's throw in a little more respect and appreciation. Mother's Day is, say, 12 times a year. Again, Paulison comments, our restless disorientation seems so natural, so desirable, but it's noisy. The noise tips us off to what's going on. The static of anxiety, irritation, despondency, or ambition makes sense from within the logic of a proud heart. If you are not proud, then quietness and composure make sense. And there's the challenge. Third and the last component of peace is hope. Verse 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord. From this time forth and forever. Well, that verse now speaks to believers directly. Now we're no longer focused on the example of David. In verse 3, he looks up at us and tells us to follow what he has said. In verse 3, he's really telling us how he got to verses 1 and 2. David knew the blessing of living by hope, in rest, to whatever God had called him to do. You say, that's easy, he was a king. No, being a king, I imagine, was very hard and could be very troublesome, knowing there were always enemies around, and look how his family, even with Absalom and all that, rebelled against him. Israel is addressed, but it's really for all believers in all times. The exhortation here stands for us as well. Hope in the Lord. We are to renounce self-confidence, our own dreams, American dream, or any other dream. And we are to hope in the Lord. What is hope? Hope is an amazing Christian word. Christian hope is like faith. It is a future-looking faith. It is a conviction, a certainty that something good is going to happen, and it is something that is longed for. Even more than longed for, it is something that is expected. You don't wish it will happen, you know it will happen, and with that knowledge, it becomes your solid and sure hope, and it drives you forward. We're told in 1 Peter 1:3, we have a living hope. Why? Because Jesus is alive from the dead. We're told in Titus that Jesus himself is our hope. Why? Because he's coming back again to receive us. He is our hope. We have a living hope. Those are guaranteed for us. That's our future. And so we are to hope from this time forth and forever. That's hope's duration. Never, ever, ever lose hope. And when you find someone in the congregation who's beginning to lose hope, get along beside them and help them to understand their hope and rekindle that hope so they never lose it. Never let hope fizzle away. Keep a holy hope boiling at all times. If you are right now in the midst of a personal storm, keep hoping. The light of day is coming soon. If things are going very well for you presently and you are happy and pleasant, don't let those circumstances become the thing that you covet. Never lose your focus on the one who's coming for you. If you're confused and you have no idea what is around the corner for you or for your family, strengthen the hope that you have. Corrie Ten Boom is known as saying, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. We always know God, and we always know God is there. And we know what God is doing is wise, and we know what God is doing in your life is good, and it's acceptable, and yes, it can even be enjoyable if you learn. Romans 8 24 and 25 says, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. The Apostle Paul belabors this point. For why would someone hope for what he already sees? So here's the beauty of hope. Hope amidst the struggles of life as we wait for this hope to materialize so that we can see it, and it's no longer hope, but it is a reality that is there. We wait, and we wait eagerly, not despondently, not despairingly. We eagerly look for what God is going to do. We long for the fulfillment of God's promised eternal inheritance. Ladies, you can personalize this hope. And I don't have anyone in mind. Oh, Joanne, hope in the Lord. Or Suzanne, hope in the Lord. Or Tamika, hope in the Lord. Or whatever your name is, just personalize. Hope in the Lord. Wait in quiet confidence for your Lord to act. Anticipate His action. Know that His timing is good. Take your eyes off temporal things. Feast your soul upon the Lord. Be satisfied in Him. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon says, when we cease to hanker for the world, we began hoping in the Lord. Get those things out from before your eyes and focus on Christ. And you know, Mom, as you trust God with this forward-looking kind of faith, you have that strong confidence in the Lord. That shows to your little ones and maybe not so little ones. Because as kids get older, they want to know too, is this Christian thing real or not? And they watch you and they can tell in the quiet whether you just sit around being anxious and worried and bothered and complaining, and there's the noise and the noise and the noise, and it never seems to go away. So what good is your faith? You see, they watch you. But if you hope in the Lord, the light of the Lord shines through you and it just spills all over you and floods out to your children and it benefits them and they see your hope. It's a daunting thing to think that no one will shape the thoughts and the spiritual life of these children and who knows what other generations more than you, and it's going to be a lot what they see in private, what hope they see is genuine and true and burning brightly in your life day after day, week after week, in good circumstances and bad circumstances. Cast your burden upon the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Psalm 55. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Psalm 42. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. Psalm 62. But as for me, I will hope continually, and I will praise you yet more and more. Psalm 71. And last, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in His word do I hope. May that be your heart's expression this Mother's Day. Let's pray. Teach us, Lord, to have humble hearts, to have a holy hush, and to have an unwavering hope. Bless our mothers with this meditation this day, and all who heard your word. May we know how good you are, how powerful your Spirit is, and know that peace that surpasses understanding. For in Christ's name we pray and anticipate.